Number 7, the Book of Mark, 3rd quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to start Lesson 7, Teaching Disciples in the Book of Mark. Dr. Daniel Duda is our moderator. Our opening prayer will be by Peter.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together here and around the world with people that really love you. And we invite you to be in the middle of us and guide you with your Holy Spirit. Be with us and help us to increase our knowledge and have a real close and closer relation to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peter Brucey from Austria, and a long-time listener to the Pine Knoll. Good to have you and your wife here. And sometimes his daughter from Switzerland also joins us. So, hello everybody and welcome to lesson number 7. You had the capable and involving teaching of John Pauline for the first 6 lessons. And we will continue for the next 2 lessons. You can see that the title is Teaching Disciples, and so has a very innovative title as part 1, part 2. And if you want to understand why Jesus needs to teach his disciples, then you just need to have a look at the previous section. So if you look under number 1 in your study notes, so Mark or John Mark constructs his gospel as a play which has 3 acts, and the first part ends in chapter 8 from the beginning to 8:26. So we will have chapter 8 and chapter 9 in this lesson, and it starts with 8:22 for us, which is the last story in Act 1. So once again, you will see that the division into chapters and parts was done on the back of the horse from Paris to Lyon, and it does not help much with understanding. So that is the first story, and it's in Mark 8. Jesus heals a blind man in Bethsaida, and then comes the declaration of Peter, and that's part of Act 2. But in Act 1, the question is, who is Jesus? And it contrasts the disciples who witnessed what they saw what Jesus did, they heard what Jesus did, they even performed miracles themselves. They experience the wonders of his kingdom, but they stubbornly resist appropriating the good news of this remarkable kingdom, who Jesus is and what he wants to accomplish, that God's rescue of this world continues through him, and that everybody can be part of that, and that God's reign, if we follow him, we can participate in that. And so in the preceding part, in verses 8, 17, and 18, that shows the frustration of Jesus.
And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember?"
So Jesus is asking his disciples, so how come you have eyes and you don't see, you don't perceive, you have ears, you don't hear what I am saying? Why do you fail to understand, and don't you remember? And the reference is that when Jesus performs the miracle in the pagan territory, they collect 7 baskets of crumbs, and they are in Decapolis, the 10 cities, which is where the remnants of the 7 nations of Canaan live. So when Jesus is on the pagan territory where 7 pagan nations live, they collect 7 baskets. When Jesus performs the feeding miracle on the Jewish territory, which, by the way, in the Jewish territory, the Jews come to Jesus and say, "You are preaching too long, people need something to eat." And Jesus says, "Wow, good, if you are so caring, then you give them something to eat." To which disciples say, "Actually, we are not that caring, but why should we feed them?" But you just dismiss them and let them go. And so Jesus performs the miracle. But it's at the entreating of the disciples. There are the mediators who come to Jesus and remind him that people have physical needs. Interestingly enough, when they are in the pagan territory, they don't care. So Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. Don't you guys have compassion? No, they don't care. They are pagans. They don't get it. And so the interesting thing is they have seen, they have heard, they participated, but they still don't understand. They are blind. Jesus is trying hard to explain, to heal them, to help them, but they won't have it. And Mark is going to explore what lies at the heart of this blindness, this unwillingness to see, unwillingness to understand. So they are stuck in their bubble and they don't want to explore and come out. And that's why you have these stories about blindness cured. You will have two stories. One is the first story that we are going to read at the end of chapter 8, so 22 to 26. And then there will be another story of blindness at the end of chapter 10, which is the end of Act 2, the second segment of the Gospel of Mark. In the preceding section, you had these boat rides, and Jesus goes on a boat in chapter 4, and people are afraid. And then the second boat ride, where in chapter 6 he goes to the pagan territory and people are hard-hearted. And in chapter 8, the third boat ride, and the disciples have shut eyes and hard hearts. They don't see. Their first feeding, they fail to respond. The second feeding and the second failure of the disciples, they fail to respond. And Mark contrasts this with two little daughters and a bleeding woman. So there is a father with a little daughter, and he responds positively, come and lay your hands on my daughter so that she may be made well and live. And so Jesus goes with him, and that is then interrupted with a bleeding woman, but she responds positively. And then when Jairus' daughter dies, Jesus resurrects her. And then you will have the story in Mark 7 of the mother and her little daughter. And once again, you discuss this and the interesting response of Jesus, but she responds positively, although she's a pagan woman. So this is the contrast. The disciples don't get it. The family of Jesus doesn't get it. The PhDs in theology, in religion, Pharisees, they don't get it. But you have these positive responses also. All right, so I think with this, probably you are ready to understand why Jesus needs to do the remedial teaching of his disciples. They are not literally blind. They can see, yet they cannot see. So their blindness is metaphoric. And Mark puts the two healing stories of a blind man so that they can see and understand, but the disciples cannot see and they cannot understand. And that's why Jesus humbly proceeds in teaching them and trying to rescue as much as possible. Now, there will be a pattern in what is coming. And Mark organizes this teaching in a pattern of three parallel sequences. So 8:27, that's where the Act 2 starts, and then 9:30 and 10:32. So these are the three sequences. And in each of these sequences, Jesus is suffering a loss. So he's going to say there are three predictions of his suffering. The disciples are seeking gain. They respond with the talk about securing their own lives and the positions of honor. And Jesus explains to the disciples that unless they repent, unless they reverse their attention and change their mind, they cannot participate in the kingdom that he is about to set up. So I think with that introduction, we are ready to go to chapter 8, verses 22 to 26.
They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Can you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he looked intently, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Then he sent him away to his home, saying, "Do not even go into the village."
So, if you look under number 4, why is this miracle? so significant. Now, there is none among you here who reads the Gospel of Mark for the first time, so we don't need to rehash what you know from children's Sabbath school. Let's look at the text and see what Mark wants you to notice. So why is this important, this miracle? Why does he list it here? Yes, let's go to Darla.
Well, he's just been talking to the disciples about how the fact that they can't see and they can't hear. And I think in this situation, this man is only seeing partially because the disciples have only seen partially. And then he gets the full healing because he's still on this message of you can't see. I look back at the disciples and sometimes we think, what was wrong with them? But I think we're in the same boat right now. We don't see the purpose of God and his character on this earth. If you look at the Christians around you whom you know, they still want a God of power, the same thing the Jews wanted. Someone who's going to come and get revenge and have power rather than the power of love.
Yeah, very much so. That's exactly the point. It's the only miracle in the Gospels where Jesus does it in installments. And it's not because of the lack of power on Jesus' part. He could do it just as he did with other blind men in one go. But he's trying to impress something on the disciples. When we finished our work in Ghana this week, for the remaining half day before sunset on Friday, they took us to the memorial place from which the slaves from West Africa left for West Indies, for the Caribbean and America. And there is the door of no return. And you can see the governor's palace and how he looks at slaves and how they beat them, how they put them in the ships, and 30% of them die. They don't survive because of how they are crammed to the ship. And there, the governor from the top, he looks at the women and he chooses the ones that he will rape. And there are the two chapels there, one built by Portuguese, the Catholics, the other built by the Dutch, the Protestants. And there's no difference how they treat these slaves. And you have the inscriptions. Here is the Zion where God's presence will be, from Psalm 132. No, they read the same Bible. They read Ephesians 6, how we should submit to one another. Yet they don't see. They don't see the problem because they interpret the Bible through the culture of 15th, 16th century, etc. And so, as you said, we have the same problem nowadays and we are not that better than the disciples. Lou?
Don't you think it's because they were so earthly minded, they were distracted by just with things of life, living and surviving and just the earthly things, that God says, look higher? Sometimes we get distracted. And I think that the disciples were distracted by just living, period. And I think that happens to us today too.
Thank you, Rita. And Larry put in the chat, sadly, we all interpret life through our culture and times.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if I've missed something, but my reading of this passage is that, you know, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and took him outside of the village. And when he'd healed him, told him not to go back into the village. So is Jesus doing this privately to this man? So nobody else can see what's happening? And yes, only the blind man knows what is happening. He's the only one who gets it at that point.
Yes, very interesting. Correct. Let's go to Henry and then Livius.
I wonder if there is any association as well with the fact that first he spit on the man's eyes, and that doesn't seem to work completely. It's like, meaning it's not just words, it's not just what we say. But actually, when he touches the man, is when the full miracle happens. Like, meaning, again, it's not what we say, but what we do what matters. I don't want you to say that you have found the life. I want you to live it. I want you to share it. That has to be done in action, not only by word. Is that probably another association of this miracle being divided in these two steps, involving mouth and hands?
Yes, and the two stages are there because he asked them, so you have seen the miracles regarding the bread and the feeding. Now, don't you still understand? Don't you still see? And now their eyes will be opened, and Peter in the next story is going to say, you are the Messiah. So there is a two-stage progression in their understanding of who Jesus is, but we'll discuss more of that story as it comes. Livius?
I always find it fascinating how the Bible writers communicate and speak to us. And I have some notes in my Bible, and it's interesting how this block of text sits between what came before and then the Act 2, like you say, in verse 27. Bethsaida, the word Bethsaida, means a house of fish. It's interesting, in the earlier section, he talks about feeding the 5,000 with bread and fish. And these disciples are supposed to be fishers of men. And then Bet-El is house of God. So there's that little play on the meaning of Bet. And then also spit. I have a note here. He spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him and asked, do you see anything? Spit, this is from Every Man's Talmud, page 253. It's from an ancient Judaism tradition. The spittle of the firstborn son had healing properties. So it's kind of like this whole section here, like Mark is trying to say, Jesus is transitioning, he's trying to reveal who he is to his disciples. And then Peter kind of gets it here, where he says, you are the Christ. I just wanted to highlight these little technical things that I have in my notes. Just fascinating.
Yes. And just imagine if the two blind men or more blind men got together and they start discussing, sharing testimony and say, so tell me what Jesus did for you. It wouldn't take them long and they would be in a bitter argument about who was actually properly healed, because in John 9, he sends him to the pool of Siloam and he sees only when he washes his eyes. Here, this one is in two stages. The one, Bartimaeus, in chapter 10, he will be in one go. And so notice that Jesus doesn't do it the same way every time. So there is a variety of how God works with different people. And if we insist there is only one way in which God operates, we miss the bigger picture. And by trying to harmonize it, we only argue about things that are not helpful and rather narrow, unless, and it doesn't help us to see the bigger picture. The interesting thing is that Jesus insists in both cases on secrecy when he takes the disciples away from the crowds and when he heals the blind man. His kingdom mission is going to be misunderstood, and so he says, now it's not the time to talk about it, as we will have the story of the transfiguration coming. And also Jesus says, you can talk about it only after the Son of Man comes back to life, which of course they don't understand because the death of Messiah doesn't figure out on their radar screen. Sean?
Jesus's frustration is a poignant motivation here that I appreciate very much. The way he moves through that frustration is an absolute appeal to me to minister. And which of the disciples would have even touched this individual, let alone did something so personal as to put their spittle on his eyes? I think this is a real appeal to understand what real ministry is. And his attempt to teach, as we're acknowledging and recognizing here, his attempt to teach the disciples goes far beyond changing your mind. Well, it starts with the mind, but it's a matter of, look, we need to touch people. You need to really get close and personal with people. And it's a great reminder for me that sometimes in acknowledging Jesus's way of doing things, I myself resist. And we'll get to that, I'm sure, in discussion. But I love the intent of Jesus to teach and to disciple through his frustration. It's a good appeal to me. Thank you.
Yes, and how he tries to change their worldview, their mindset, a complete perspective. Henry put in the chat, the question of Jesus to the blind man is very intentional. Do you see anything? Jesus wants to emphasize that the expectation was not total healing yet. And you need to connect it with Jesus saying to the disciples in the previous section, you have eyes and you don't see, you have ears and you don't hear. So it's clearly Jesus is trying to not only help this man, but to get to his disciples and show, guys, unless your eyes are opened, you are not going to see what I am bringing with the kingdom. You are not going to appreciate what the kingdom is all about. And that's the theme of this first act. Who is Jesus? Everybody is perplexed. Everybody is surprised. Nobody understands. His family came to take him away because he's out of his mind. The PhDs in religion, the authorities, they don't understand. They are confused by that. Everybody's confused. This is very important for understanding of Mark. And as we progress through the lessons towards the end and the surprising end that we will talk about of Mark, you will appreciate much better how Mark is different from Matthew or John and how he manages to get the point across. Because on his mind is not to tell you everything that happened. You can read that in Matthew, you can read that in Luke, you know, but he wants to get the point across. Who is this Jesus? Who?
The thought that comes to my mind through this discussion so far is how Jesus and God always meet people right where they're at. He understands their lack of understanding and he never gives up on any of us. The Holy Spirit is there and he just wants, with all of his entire godliness, for all of us to understand and draw closer to him every day. And he meets everybody where they're at. And that's what he wants us to do with others too, and not have segregated lines of, well, they believe this and I believe that. It's who God is, which is the theme of our whole Pine Knoll discussion, is knowing who God is. And I think if we can look at other people in that regard, if they're a child of God, and to meet them where they are and not try to bring them through our keyhole, I think that our message of God's love would be much better accepted.
Thank you. So the next story is in chapter 8, and this starts the second act, the second segment of the Mark's Gospel. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And so that's the story from Caesarea Philippi, Mark 8:27. Interestingly enough, the lesson jumps over this one and goes to verse 31, so completely jumps over verses 27 to 30, but it's an important one if you want to get the context.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him.
All right, so there they are in Caesarea Philippi. So he takes them out of the Galilean village, of their familiar home territory, and he takes them to a pilgrim place up north, because he needs to teach them things that they would not learn in their familiar environment. And as there was a growing confusion about Jesus among the crowds, as the disciples don't understand who Jesus is, Jesus takes them aside and asks, "So who do you say that I am?" First they give the reply. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter says, "You are the Messiah." And notice, verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about this. Here is a classical example that all that we are supposed to do is not evangelism. Jesus says, if now you go and preach, you do more harm than good. Why? We are going to read the next section, because it's very obvious that when Peter calls Jesus the Messiah, he doesn't mean divine. He doesn't mean the second person of the Trinity. He has a very peculiar understanding of what Messiah means. And Jesus says, if you go and preach this, you are going to do more damage than good. As Rita pointed out, Jesus took the blind man outside of the village. Then he performed the miracle there in the privacy. And then he sent him home. saying, don't even go into the village. Any lessons about I will go? The strategic plan of this church is I will go. Is it better that some people don't go, some people don't tell, some people don't enter the village because they might do more harm than good? Any reflections on this?
It makes me think about how in the past we would rush in as missionaries and insist about when there were natives that had many wives, that they had to let go of all but one. And sometimes I think when we haven't understood cultures and connections with God and we're more focused on the rules, we do more harm than good to God's picture. They changed the policy somehow to make it so that it was more loving in God's way.
Yes, late 70s.
Mm-hmm.
So they told the man that he can have only one wife, usually the first one that was assigned to him by somebody else. And of course, interestingly, that God was more tolerant in the Bible of polygamy than we were 2,000 years after Jesus. But yeah, that's a good example. Thank you. But notice what Jesus says is politically dangerous and theologically risky. And you are going to cut my ministry short by talking about things you don't understand. Darla?
It just makes me think how set they were on their perception of what Messiah was going to be and what Messiah was going to do. And I think about this sometimes when who knew Jesus' first coming? Who was prepared? Well, there were some shepherds. There was Anna and Simeon, Mary and Joseph, and that's about it. And I think that that's not the way the Jews had conceptualized this at all. I sometimes think this relates to us because are we set on how the second coming's going to be? Or are we opening our eyes and opening our ears? Because isn't this all about the character of God? This is what Jesus came to show us, was God's character. Have we learned anything from that? Are we prepared to evangelize if we don't understand the character of God is the underpinning of everything we say? What are we actually telling people?
Yeah, thank you. So not only Herod Antipas is going to become suspicious if you say that he is the Jewish king, not only you also have in Caesarea Philippi the newest pagan god, the Roman emperor himself. So if you are going to announce that God's kingdom is a challenge to Rome itself, you are going to do damage. So Jesus starts immediately teaching in the next segment. Livius.
I was thinking when you asked that question, Matthew 23:15, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." And then verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." So it's like we're already born in sin and conceived in iniquity, and then we go and we assume we know who Jesus is, and we present a false picture, a false image, a false character of who he is, and we just add a second barrier to their understanding of God's character.
Very much so. Thank you. Henry?
I can probably make a close call home. In our Christian practice, people get baptized, new into the faith, and then the burden is put into them, like as soon as they get baptized, then you need to preach the gospel and invite others just as you have got it. And they are in their first baby steps. And then the burden is put on them. And we are doing the opposite that Jesus is asking Peter. Now you are seeing a little bit and you want to go out. No, I'm telling you, you are not ready yet because your knowledge is not complete. It may be completely askew. You have good intentions, but it's not going to take anywhere. And then we have our Christian people going to share the Sabbath, for instance, in a partial view, imposing it in others, making more of a burden than a relief of the real reason of why things are done. So I think this is a very applicable lesson for today as well.
In a society where all days are the same and none is holy, none is special, how many times I have seen that members go and the first thing they proclaim to their relatives is about the mark of the beast. because for them that was the last piece of the puzzle, and so they feel this is the first thing to share. So the disciples are not looking for a Messiah, they are looking for a king who will finally give it to the Romans. So let's go to verse 31.
Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
So notice verse 31, and then he began to teach them. Now, you can be excused thinking that if you read Mark, that the ministry of Jesus was 1 year, because we know that he dies at Passover. But you have no clue from the synoptics that actually it was three and a half years. We know that only from John, because he gives these visits to Jerusalem. So if you want to put this chronologically, this is about 6 to 9 months before his death. So here we are, over 2.5 years into his ministry, and Jesus asks, "You still don't understand, you still don't get it, you have eyes and you don't see, you have ears, you don't hear." And then in stages, it finally comes and Peter says, "Actually, now we are getting it, or I am getting it. You are the Messiah." And then Jesus began to teach them, "Okay, fine, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You are getting somewhere. So let me explain to you what Messiah means." So for the first time, 6 to 9 months before his death, Jesus is telling them that the Messiah does not mean what they think it means. That he must undergo great suffering, be rejected by elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed. But there is not only the bad news. Death will not have the last word. After 3 days, he will rise again. By the way, Jesus is going to repeat it 2 more times. So 3 times. In synoptics, you have 3 predictions of his death. Remember, when he finally dies, the 2 disciples go on the road to Emmaus and they say to the stranger who asked them, "Why are you so downcast and depressed?" And they say, "Haven't you heard? Don't you know that Jesus, the great prophet, was killed? And we thought he is the one who is going to redeem Israel." Has it ever happened to you that you heard something and you didn't hear something? Because his enemies go to Pilate and say, "That impostor said that he is going to rise on the 3rd day, so we must prevent this, so give us the contingent of the soldiers so that we guard the tomb." So they heard it, but the disciples didn't hear it. They go into hiding and depression, but they don't hear it. And then comes verse 32. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside. At least he had some pastoral care class in his seminary training. He doesn't embarrass him publicly. He takes him aside and says, "Let me read you some proof texts. Messiahs are to reign, not to suffer. Read your Bible." And Jesus says, "You need to read your Bible. The Messiah is not the king in the tradition of David who will rescue Israel from the Romans. The Messiah is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. The way how he will bring God's rule is by giving up his life in Jerusalem. This is how God is going to accomplish his mission. Not by creating another empire, because as you know from Daniel, the empires are the beasts. Every time people use the power, somebody is going to get hurt. And that's why Jesus is going to be a king of a different kind. He will unveil what God's rule is all about by giving up. And so Jesus is going to suffer the loss, but Peter doesn't want Jesus to suffer and die. And notice, the whole section shows that he and the disciples are more concerned about themselves and their own prospects. Peter is happy that he found God's long-promised deliverer king who will crush the Romans and ascend to Rome's empty throne in power and honor. And so Peter and the disciples hope that they will secure a powerful and glorious position in this new kingdom because they are attached to Jesus. And then comes the explanation that Terry just read to us in verses 34 to 38, showing that, no. If you want to follow the Messiah, if you want to go my way, it's going to have far-reaching negative consequences for you. If you look under number 6, it's obvious that Jesus is not leading his followers on a pleasant afternoon walk, but that the kingdom of God is more than just minor adjustments of our ordinary lives. It has a far-reaching, drastic consequences. Bob Ziprick?
What you were talking about a minute ago is how some things were not perceived by Jesus and followers, but by really his opponents, is reminiscent of when he was born and the advisors to King Herod seemed to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be born in Bethlehem and were able to give Herod good advice as to where to go make the raid, but yet they didn't understand the significance, because if you're saying, well, that's where the Messiah is born, then you've unlocked the secret that that's where Jesus is going to be. But then they later don't follow him, and I don't know if they're the same people, but sometimes even the skilled advisors don't realize the significance of what they're advising.
Yes, perceptive. And of course, you have the rumors and the news about the shepherds coming and everything that happened, but they don't need to go there and find out. They don't need to look at the evidence. They already know the answers. So ideology trumps the truth. Sean?
I would like to underscore something that to me comes as a very important insight. Beginning at verse 32, this particular translation says that he told them this without reservation. And from that point forward, we get a glimpse that we often are looking for in the Gospels about the theme here at Pine Knoll that we cherish so deeply. He does not call Peter Satan, but he addresses Satan. And I think this insight should be underscored to some degree, that we are seeing a glimpse here that Jesus is revealing this great controversy, that what is at stake here is this contest between him, Christ, and Satan, the adversary. I think this came as a bombshell that went way over their heads. They probably had no understanding of that. But upon reflection and reading backwards here, we can see, I think, a keen insight as to the legitimacy of the theme that we cherish here that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Here's a unique insight that Jesus is affirming that, hey, this is a war much larger than yourself, Peter. Start to grapple with it, start to understand it, and take it forward. And it's a beautiful insight that I just wanted to underscore here.
Yes, well done. Thank you, Sean. You are not even aware how you are used by other power in your zeal. And so Jesus unmasked who is behind that. In Luke 4, where you have the temptations, there is a text which says, and then Satan left him until he found a more opportune time. So the temptations of Jesus are not exhausted, are not finished at the beginning of his ministry after he left the wilderness. And Jesus recognizes that this is an example where Satan is trying to tempt him not to go the way of the cross. And of course, you indicated the important thing there is that Peter doesn't realize he's the tool in the hands of Satan. Jesus addresses not Peter, but Satan directly. And for those who read the King James Version or who use the traditional understanding or reading, Jesus doesn't say, get lost. If Jesus says to you, get away from me, then there is no hope. Jesus uses apagao, follow after me. Follow me, you might even learn something. Your eyes will be opened, your misunderstanding will be healed, and you will learn something. So he just says to him, follow after me, apagao. The same word that he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Same word is used. But notice how Mark uses this. Can you hear the echo of the bad soil of the sower parable? You are not thinking of divine things, but on human things. How it chokes the seed. Can you see the thorns, that cares of the world and the lure of wealth and desire for other things from chapter 4? The other things include glory, seeking glory. Jesus is going to go through the loss. The disciples are seeking the gain. But Jesus shows the cross is about repentance. This is what you need to change. You need a diametrically opposed kingdom attitude. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, kingdom is not about asserting yourself. It's not about seeking glory. It's about different. It's about suffering. Now remember, this is a society which esteems honor. And Jesus says, if you shun the shame, you are going to miss the boat. By seeking power and glory, you are ashamed of me. And if you are ashamed of me, how can I help you? You don't understand what the kingdom is all about. All right, let's go to the next section then. So you can see the disciples don't get it. They think that following King Jesus is going to mean fame and status and importance for them. But Jesus shows clearly, no, following me, it's like dying, like carrying your own cross. It means rejecting violence, pride, and selfishness, and giving out your life for others in acts of service and love. All right, let's go to chapter 9. Let's read the next story, 1 to 12.
And he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, this is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. Then they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He said to them, Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he is to go through many sufferings and be treated with contempt?
And verse 13.
But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written about him.
All right, so Jesus takes 3 of his disciples up to a mountain, and then suddenly he's transformed and radiating with light and glory, and a cloud envelops him. Now, we talked here about antecedent reading, reading in the light of what precedes. So have you heard about glory of God shining and on a mountain? That's Exodus 19:20. Have you read about God appearing? Glory and somebody witnessing it, that's Exodus 33, Moses. And then there is a prophet who runs away from ministry, dismisses his servant, crosses the border, and runs 200 miles out of the assigned territory. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's not where I sent you. But he runs there because he wants the same place, same cave. He wants to have the same experience of God. So God provides the experience. And by the way, it's completely wasted on him, because when he asks the second time, what are you doing here? He just repeats the words that he rehashed in his mind for so long, doesn't answer the question. He just says, I am so zealous for the Lord and everybody's against me. The paranoia is there. And so the Lord reminds him, your math is a little bit off because you are not the only one left. I have 7,000, to which, of course, Elijah could have replied, and where they were when I needed them. But Obadiah reminded him that he's taking care of the 100 prophets. So certainly Elijah knew that he's not alone, because in the previous chapter, he met Obadiah and he told him that he's hiding from Ahab, all the 100 prophets, and taking care of them and feeding them. Anyway, and then the word is heard. So the two people who stood in God's presence on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb, same place, just two different words, Moses and Elijah appear next to Jesus and they hear the word, "This is my son." Have you heard this in Mark before? Yes, at his baptism. So here is Mark showing that God's son is the physical embodiment of God's own glory. This is God himself who came into your midst. And how he is going to bring the history of Israel, how he's going to redeem Israel, how he's going to accomplish God's purposes. Now in Luke 9, it says that Moses and Elijah talked to him about his exodus that he was supposed to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, Exodus was the salvation act of the Old Testament. So the God of Israel is going to become king by suffering and dying. And of course, just as at the end of Act 1, the disciples don't understand, they are confused, understand, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I mean, didn't Jesus just explain to them in the first prediction that he's going to suffer? But don't worry, it will have a good ending. There will be a U-turn. They discuss, what does he mean, rising from the dead? And then they go into the discussion of Elijah. And as usual, they are confused. And that's typical for Mark. And it helps us to see how much we need to learn. How much, when we are sure we get it, how much we are confused. Any remarks, any comments on the story of transfiguration? So after the prediction of the death, at the end of chapter 8, comes the experience of glory. Sean?
I'm impressed that particularly Peter would have had some leverage here going forward. It was Peter who, can you imagine taking the Lord aside and remonstrating with the Lord? Peter did that.
Let me give you a Bible study.
I think Peter has some leverage here to really move forward with his leadership, with his understanding, with his being able to see what Jesus is trying to accomplish here. And I'm particularly impressed that when Peter, James, and John heard the audible voice declaring, "This is indeed my son," that Peter, given what he just went through with Jesus, might have been reoriented a little bit, or at least had the potential for reorienting and putting a few things together. I think Jesus was specifically intending that Peter's leadership would be really important going forward, and that this man needed to make some shifts. And to have been revealed in the previous experience that, hey, Satan, he's talking to Satan here now, and I'm somehow on Satan's side, and then to be exposed to, "This is my son." I think Peter is really getting some specific instruction that will help him going forward in his leadership role for the church.
Okay. Now, of course, in Mark, there is nothing about the leadership role. That's Matthew, but let's stick with Mark. Jesus says to him, "You are thinking from human perspective. You are not thinking about the matters from God's perspective." So the next story is, let me show you things from God's perspective. And what is it? He is there. Embodiment of God's glory. And the voice comes, "Listen to him." What was the last segment before that? If you want to follow me, you have to take the cross, the way of the cross. Listen to him. Yes, he's the embodiment of God's glory, but it's not going to give him a preferential treatment. He's going to have, in the society that tries to avoid shame, remember the honor was so important, esteems honor, glorification of self, my family, my tribe. Jesus says, "I'm going to go a different direction." John?
Contrasting the two stories to God revealing himself to Moses and God revealing himself to the group at this time in the New Testament, to me there is a significant difference in that God says to Moses, "You can't see me. No man can live and see me." And yet it's not necessary for Christ to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. And to me, that says something about the status of Christ at this point in time. Yes, he confirming that he is God, but confirming that he is one with God, that he can exist together with God. And I just wonder if there's a connection there with the cross itself, that at this point in time of the transfiguration, Jesus is clearly at one with God and doesn't need any protection. And yet we think that he needs protection from God on the cross. Theology suggests that he isn't acceptable to the Father on the cross. And I think we need to look at the transfiguration and just remember the lesson that's there.
And to have our eyes opened as they have. They see the transfiguration is about opening of the eyes of the disciples to that glory, to see how he works, how he accomplishes his task, and that it's continuation and completing the task of Moses and Elijah, that he's not in competition with them, but he's actually giving the right perspective to the law and the prophets. Henry?
I have been thinking in a different view of this story. Jesus doesn't take all of the disciples. He takes three that have similar characters, traits of character. Peter is really not restrained, really quick to act. Seems to me like with a quick temper, just like the sons of thunder that James and John as well in the same group. So, and this is a revelation of power, actually, the transfiguration. It's like trying to say, I'm going to show to you, oh, and Moses and Elijah as well, these are the powerful prophets. These are not the meek prophets. These are not the ones that just receive punishment and persecution. These are actually the big ones. So to me, this seems to me like a message specific for the disciples about power and what really power means by God. And Jesus is demonstrating and letting them hear the Father saying, yeah, this is the Son of God. So here is absolute power, evidence in the Old Testament, and now in present to you, to the three of you that consider power to be an important trait. And I'm going to show you later that power is not what counts here, at least not the type of power that you are thinking about. So this is what calls to me just the specific people that is called, the specific prophets that are shown, and the demonstration that apparently doesn't have any correlation with anything else, because then Jesus doesn't use power at all in the rest of his ministry.
Thank you. He is just completing what Moses and Elijah did in a new way. So when God appeared to Elijah, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire, but the power was in the sheer voice of silence. The power was very different. Well done, Henry. Mary?
I'm considering, for whose benefit was the transfiguration? And it seems to me that it's a dual benefit for Peter, James, and John to get the point and to fulfill what Jesus had said to them 6 days earlier, that there are some here that won't die until you see the Son glorified. But it seems to me also that there was a benefit to Jesus. Jesus was here in human form, and he was facing fairly soon a really big and significant and difficult job ahead of him. And God came and sent to him Elijah and Moses. It says that they were talking with Jesus. It doesn't say that Peter, James, and John could hear or discern or understand what was being said, but they were talking to Jesus. And it seems to me that it was encouragement and confirmation that God is with him, that the Father is with him and going to help him accomplish this, what was ahead of him. And then I was thinking, when we are facing a really big job, something that seems daunting to us, this tells us that God is with us, that God gave us the job, but he's also going to be with us. He's going to help us fulfill that and take us through the steps, and that he's going to be with us. God is with us here.
Mayagi Nyega is saying, some commentators say that this is the point where law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, were replaced. I mean, it's nothing of this in the text. On the contrary, it shows that Elijah and Moses were vital in preparing the way, and Jesus is now to finish the job. So if you have the dispensationalist view that there is something deficient, something wrong with the law and the prophets, then you need to replace them with something better. But there is nothing to that effect in the text. On the contrary, it shows that Moses started, Elijah continued, but Jesus is going to complete the job. Let's go to Julie, and then we'll continue.
I'm thinking of this kind of on a personal level, this whole concept that it's just, even though we read the Bible and we hear these stories over and over and we think, yeah, this is so true. The kingdom of God for our natural minds is so upside down and so backwards to us. What we think is success, what we think is the best way of life doesn't ever come out to be that way. It seems like when you look at the gospel and here, you'll go back a little bit and Peter's trying to set Jesus straight and trying to move towards the power model that he has for the kingdom. And he's rebuked and he's humiliated. But in that humiliation, really, he is actually becoming more, God is doing something different to him, maybe in the long run, making him a leader. And here again, we have this transfiguration where it looks so powerful. And yet it's all about Jesus' death. That concept doesn't mix together in the minds of disciples, nor does it for us now. And so when people are involved walking with God and they make a decision that they think God is leading them in, they say, wow, it looks like everything isn't turning out the way I thought. Here, I thought I was doing this for God or I was whatever. And God is turning our minds around. When I counsel people about changing diet or lifestyle to try to make some health change, people often get really excited and do it. But it doesn't last because we go back to what's natural. And what's natural is makes perfectly good sense to us is not kingdom thinking. And so this constant pull. And I can totally relate to what the disciples were challenged with because they're partly blind just because of that natural thing that they want to go back to. Eventually, somehow God gets them out of that. And it's exciting to see how that works. But at the end of that transfiguration scene, all of a sudden, all that light and glory is gone. And like you said, all that's left is the silence, is the still small voice, which is the word of God, which was Christ. And now he's back looking like a human being and looking pretty normal and looking pretty impoverished. And they've just seen something that just doesn't match up for them. And I think that's how it is in our lives too.
Very much so. And that's the answer. If you look under number 7, just like the early Christians, most of us don't experience anything similar to what Peter, James, and John shared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So why is this important to record? Because for us, the days might be only gray and very, very melancholic or depressive. But the message was, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so you listen to him even when those glory days are not around. Do you understand why the disciples are puzzled? Because the resurrection for them will happen at the end of time. So why is something that will happen at the end of ages is important that we are not supposed to talk about this only at the end of ages? Now, of course, when Mark writes this, it was after Jesus' resurrection. So the readers of Mark's gospel already know something that Jesus was resurrected. And so it makes sense to those who read it, but it didn't make sense to the disciples because for them, talking about resurrection, Martha says, I know he will be resurrected at the end of time when God resurrects all the godly people about his brother. And so when the Son of Man will be resurrected, they don't get it at all. So listen to Jesus. Listen to him. How do we listen to him? And we'll come back to that as a summary of Jesus teaching his disciples how we need to listen to him in our context, in our time. Nancy?
2 points that I treasure that Graham brought out that probably Elijah and Moses spoke to Christ about was how they failed in representing God under pressure. They let God down, and he imagined them saying, you can do it. We failed, but you're representing God, representing yourself and the Father and the Holy Spirit in such a difficult manner. And like you sometimes say, Daniel, they had to break the lie. They had to kill the lie to put God's universal family back together. And that leads me to another question. How much in Christ training the disciples at this point, how much did they understand the universal break in God's family and that Christ was bringing truth in contrary to the lies? Are they aware of the lies of God being severe and exacting and unforgiving? How much did they know of the great controversy? Just, do you have any ideas on that?
No, we don't. And it's, of course, not fair to compare what we know at this point of time with the light shining on the path and increasing with what they knew. But we need to see how our perspective needs to be changed, our horizons broadened, and how we need to listen to him. But then comes the second cycle. So verse 30, they left that place, passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Once again, from Luke, we will know that after the miraculous healing in John's chapter 6, Jesus is going to withdraw from public ministry. He was very popular in Galilee. People want to make him king, and he just withdraws from public ministry and misses the opportunity, to the great surprise of the disciples, because that was an opportune moment. But Jesus knows the last year of his ministry, he's going to spend teaching his disciples, preparing for the time that they will be without him. So back to the heading or the topic of our lesson, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And now comes the second prediction.
For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him.
All right, so we come to the key text of the Sabbath School as an institution, Mark 9:32, and the key text of Mark as well. The disciples didn't understand a word, but were afraid to ask him. When was the last time you learned something in the Sabbath School? Most of the time, people don't understand a word. They just rehash the phrases, the metaphors they heard all their lives, but nobody says, "Excuse me, I have no clue, what is this all about?" Now, notice Jesus explained about his death and coming to Jerusalem to suffer. So again, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." Notice there is the gospel also, the positive aspect, but they have no clue what he's talking about. And they are afraid to ask him. So for the second time, he predicts his suffering and death, but they are even afraid to ask him. They have eyes but don't see. They have ears but don't hear. They have brains but do not understand. Verse 34.
But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me."
And so Jesus says, "So what did you discuss when you were on the road, when you were arguing, when you lagged behind, you didn't want me to hear your discussion?" Why they lag behind, why they don't want Jesus to hear the discussion? Because they are aware that it's so much against the spirit. They kept quiet because they argued who was the greatest. Imagine after all this, when Jesus sitting down, that's the rabbi's teaching, sitting down, Jesus took it, time out, another remedial teaching, and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be last and the servant of all." Took a little child, he placed her among them. So here are the Jewish males sitting down, and Jesus takes a 10-12-year-old girl and puts them so that she is bigger, standing tall than them, and says, "You need to welcome these little children in my name, because you don't understand the nature of God's kingdom, of empowering ministry. It's not about being big bosses, about wielding your authority and power. It's about empowering others. That's what the business God is in. That's what the kingdom is all about." So Jesus speaks about his loss. They speak about their gain, who is the greatest. And so Jesus brings the message of repentance. Can you see that pattern? The loss, the gain, the repentance. The second round. All right. And the last segment of our lesson is verses 42 to 50.
"If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Can you see what Jesus is saying here in this segment? The concern for the little ones who cannot make the choices for themselves as the adults. Imagine a small child, 3-4 years old. All we are talking here is English. I don't want to talk English. I want to talk Italian. It's so melodic. Can you do it as a small child? No, you can't. Somebody needs to teach you that. Now, you as an adult, you have options. You have choices. If you decided that you want to speak Italian, if you get the teacher, if you get the conditions met, right, you put the effort, yeah, you can learn another language. But the child cannot make the decision, from tomorrow, I am going to do this, I am going to do that. And that's why Jesus says, you need to take care of the little ones. The kingdom is about providing for the growth, safety, security. And if you don't understand this, then you are not part of what I am doing. Now, of course, Jesus is talking in a figurative way, not about cutting off your leg or hand or eye, but he shows in God's kingdom, greatness is not achieved by elevating yourself above others or forcing others to honor you or to serve you. In the kingdom, you place yourself below others, honoring and serving them, not me or us. All right, Darla?
I recently heard the term ego dissolving. Mm. And it seems to me that this is an important point in being able to be with others, to be a loving person to others, to beware of children in the understanding of the gospel, that your ego just can't be involved. There's no room for it. I think Jesus kept trying to teach the disciples, your ego is getting in your way. You have to become as a child. So I think in terms of us today, this term of ego dissolving is kind of an important thought to think about in the way we deal with people around us in our community and in our interactions with other human beings, is just get your ego out of the way.
Deal with your demons or they are going to deal with you. And in a society that insists on complete personal fulfillment and satisfaction, this teaching of Jesus is something that we need to hear. Listening to Jesus, this is what it means. Rejecting the prevailing culture that unless you get a perfect satisfaction and fulfillment, then it's not worth doing. That's the purpose of life. Well said, Darla. Karen?
I hadn't noticed before that comment at the end about salt, and it's easy to miss it, I think. That bit about letting salt be among you, I think that really is this ego-dissolving experience. It says, like, don't lose your sense of loving purpose by striving for all your power and prestige, and hold on to your compassion. Have a humble sense of your shared humanity, because each of you need each other's love and care and forgiveness, just like this little child. Because when we experience the shared humanity that we all are helping, supporting, forgiving, nurturing each other, empowering each other, that's when our relationships are like salt, bringing out the God flavors in the world, as it says in the Beatitudes in Eugene Peterson's version. Because when we live out lives of love and action between us and compassion in this shared humanity sense, then that love is shared between us in a way where people can actually see and open their hearts and eyes to God's compassionate love, which I think, as we've gone through these chapters, is what it's all about. Don't be so big and seeking power and prestige that you forget that you're all humble children that all need my love. And when you learn to love each other, then people will see what God is really like.
Yeah, thank you. So salt was something that was added to every sacrifice in the tabernacle. And the connection with previous verses is that salt purifies, as does the fire, and that, as Karen mentioned, God's people are called to be salt of the earth. But that means it will involve a level of sacrifice, because only that way you can be the type of community that empowers others, notices even the little ones and the weak ones, and brings the best in them and within them and out of them, rather than being concerned with me and myself. And so you have this pattern. Jesus is going to experience this loss. The disciples are seeking gain. But the solution is repent, change your mind, change the perspective, open your eyes, open your ears. Don't you still get it? Don't you still see it? This is what the kingdom represents. So, number 11, when God is trying to say something to us today, how good are we at listening? Are we open to God teaching us new things? Or are we like the disciples, that we don't want to have things that we think we understand deconstructed in order to experience a new and better and broader way of understanding? And for this, we need a community of acceptance, one another, where we can, in the safety of the support that we give one another, take our baby steps towards a better, broader, and more mature understanding, because that's what it means to be part of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you see how often we resemble these disciples who are afraid to ask, who are prone to keeping the tradition and the traditional understanding, thinking that we've got it, and that somehow it speaks well of us, how good we are, how far advanced we are, and we compare ourselves with others, and we see religion, Adventism, your kingdom, as another way of promoting our ego, our self-centered perspectives. And so we thank you for these perspectives that you tried to teach your disciples in those days, and that you still try to teach us, and we are eternally thankful for that. And so we pray for humble spirit and repentant heart, so that we can hush all the other voices and listen to you, just as you instructed us in that transformational experience on the mountain. And we long to be closer to you, to get the perspectives you want us to learn in 21st century, in our time and our place and our culture, because we confess that we have so many things to learn and so many things to unlearn. And thank you that we serve such a patient and kind teacher. In Jesus' name, amen.